One of my favorite spots on Lake Champlain is a place I like to go back to every summer when I can. It's a short stretch of beach on the north side of Valcour Island, which is an island a couple miles south of Plattsburgh on the New York side of the lake. On a chilly early morning, when the sun is just starting to melt the mist off the lake, and the surface of the water is a mirror to the brightening sky, there are few things more calming than sitting on a rock with a cup of hot coffee and a bowl of warm oatmeal and just watching the world wake up. Birdsong behind me in the trees, the splash of a minnow in the reeds. There's a still heron silently hunting for breakfast. And miles north, just on the edge of the horizon, you can see the ferry bringing commuters across the lake to Plattsburgh from Vermont. It's a place where I feel, well, not always, but often feel fully present to the world and to myself, and when I'm especially open to God, I like that stretch of beach. I shouldn't say this, but when I kayak by there and there's somebody else camping there, I feel like they're trespassing. Well, sometimes when I'm on that peaceful beach looking north to Plattsburgh, I try to picture myself sometimes 200 some odd years ago and wonder what it looked like in 1814 and in 1776, watching American and British ships firing cannon at each other in those two wars. I have a hard time imagining the chaos when all is still and lovely. And more than once, I've pictured myself, not 200 years ago, but I try to imagine myself 2,000 years ago and some 5,500 miles away on a different beach, on a different lake, smelling a charcoal fire and the smell of grilled fish and warm bread, and hearing a warm and familiar voice inviting me, "Come and have breakfast." That I can imagine. I am Peter. I am on a beach on the Galilee, and the one I saw crucified and killed is now alive and inviting me to eat. In my imagination, it is a scene that is both sweet and exceedingly bitter. Because in my imagination, as Peter, I remember the last time I stood near a charcoal fire. It was evening, and only a few days before, in the courtyard of the chief priest, when a slave girl, the gatekeeper, asked me, "You aren't one of that man's disciples, are you?" And I answered, "I am not." And again, while warming myself before the fire, one of the others asked me if I was a follower. "I don't know the man," I said. Later, another slave asked, "Weren't you in the garden with him?" "It wasn't me," I protested. Strangers asked me three times, and three times I denied. And now, in the bright morning light, Jesus asks me three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times I answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times the hollowness of my shallow declaration slapped me hard in the face. And three times he gently, firmly invited me back into relationship with him. And three times he gave me a new purpose and a deep reason for going on. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Three times he assured me that through him, I had something to bring to the world. And then the final challenge, follow me. Live like me. Forgive like me. Offer God like me. Teach, feed, invite, heal, connect, love, love, love like me. What must this scene have been like for Peter? Can you imagine it? You've got the joy at Jesus being alive. The guilt of remembering his own denials, his own sin, his own fear, his own brokenness. There's the pain of being asked three times, do you love me? The relief of knowing he was forgiven. The challenge of being called to love, to care for, to tend the weak and the defenseless. And the recognition that Jesus offered Peter reconciliation, redemption, right relation, in order to work through him to offer the same gifts to the world. It's big stuff, man. It's that sin thing. I grew up in church hearing often that sin separates us from God. And usually a out-of-context verse from verse 52, or chapter 52 of Isaiah was lifted up. The unsaid but implied caveat or addition to that was that sin creates an infinite gulf between ourselves and the divine, and there was this unsaid assumption that when we sin, God, who is completely holy, turns away from us in anger and disgust at the open, bleeding wounds of our transgressions. And when you're a Baptist, man, you can preach that, baby. It wasn't until I was quite a bit older that I read on my own that St. Paul declares firmly that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The scene from John's Gospel shows us that separation from God is not God turning away from us in anger and disgust. It is our turning away in shame and guilt and grief. And God, in response, is constantly reaching over the barrier, bridging the gulf. With gifts of grace and forgiveness, and healing, and a challenge to let God work through us. God yearns to be in relationship with us. God yearns for us to be open enough for God to work through us, not through our strengths, but often through our healed brokenness and our forgiven sin. Do you hear the invitation to Peter and to us in Jesus' words? Do you love me? Jesus asked Peter. Do you love me? Do you dare let me work in you and through you? Do you trust me enough to let me heal you and reshape you and deepen you and grow you so that my love can be seen through you? Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Then let me live in you and love through you. I've shared with y'all before about how when I was in seminary, I was a live-in volunteer at a halfway house for mentally ill adults. It was a group home on Leonard Avenue near Inman Square in Cambridge for folk who were well enough to be out of the Massachusetts state mental hospital system, but who were not well enough to be out alone in the rough and tumble world without crashing and burning. We ate meals together. We helped each other out. We challenged each other in our growing and our healing. And when someone did fall down hard, there were folk there to pick them up and dust them off and start moving again. Start moving forward again. Leonard Avenue was about transformation. Kind of like church. To be at Leonard Avenue, you had to have a half-time paid or volunteer job. And through that job and through living at the house, you gradually got re-immersed back into the community without danger of drowning that comes from being tossed out onto the street, which what was happening back then in the mid-80s. There were only 2 halfway houses like that in all of Cambridge. We needed dozens, but the promised funding from the feds never came. And while it was an entirely secular organization, Leonard Ave was also a place where you could see the grace of God shine through once in a while. One of my favorite residents was a guy named Richie. He was from Charlestown, or Charlestown, as he called it. It was a tough, working-class Irish community. And he was a boy of the streets. He had a wicked sense of humor and a contagious laugh. And though he tried hard to maintain his tough guy Charlestown image, he was a total softy when his guard came down. He was the first one to offer a hug when someone was having a hard time. If there was a fight, he was the one who was brave enough to get into the middle of it and mediate. If a new resident was feeling like an outsider, like she didn't belong there, like she shouldn't be there, he had these words of comfort. He would say, "Hey, you'll be okay here. Leonard Ave is a safe place to not have your shit together." One evening, I found Richie alone, chain smoking in the living room couch, or on the living room couch, crying softly. "Richie, what's up, man?" I asked. And he told me for the first and only time about what brought him to Leonard Ave. He suffered from schizophrenia, like a number of the people in our house did. His bouts with the disease had often been violent. He was estranged from his family and the friends he grew up with. And of his worst episode, all he remembers is getting on a bus in Boston, and he didn't know why, and waking up in a jail cell in Philadelphia, and not knowing what happened, how he got there, and he panicked. He climbed up to the window in his cell to see if there was a way out, obviously not. It was a jail cell. But while he was up there at the window, he found a large shard of broken glass. And in his confused, violent state, he was thinking, oh, I'm in jail. I might get raped. And so he impulsively castrated himself with the glass shard. A guard found him before he bled to death. He spent quite a bit of time in the state hospital in Massachusetts. That had been a few years before, and he'd come a long way. But the week I saw him on the couch, he had received a triple play of bad news. His negligence suit against the city of Philadelphia was thrown out. His doctors had told him that reconstructive surgery was impossible. And a letter he had sent to an ex-girlfriend had been returned unopened. I hurt myself so bad, he said. I've hurt everyone who ever loved me. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he said, you're going to be a preacher. You tell me. Where is God in my screwed up life? Now, that was only my second year of seminary, but I knew enough not to give him an answer. He just needed someone to hear his story and shut up and listen. But if I had answered his question directly, it would have gone like this. Where is God in your effed up life? God is right here. God is working in you and through you. God is healing you of your wounds and through your wounds healing others. I see it every day, Richie, in the way you connect to the other residents. You feed the sheep, Richie. You tend the lambs. And if you hadn't hurt yourself so bad, the walls around you would be so thick nobody could ever get through. And if you hadn't hurt the people you love, you wouldn't know how fragile other people are. And you wouldn't know about grace, and you wouldn't know about forgiveness. Those are hard, hard gifts, Richie, but they are gifts nonetheless. You are learning how to forgive yourself and others. And you are learning a bit more slowly how to be forgiven. And God, I see God working in you and with you and through you every single stuttering, halting step that you take. You are a crucial part of what makes Leonard Ave a safe place. Where is God? Working right there in your broken heart, shining out like a diamond. And knowing Richie, he would have smiled shyly and been quiet for a minute, and then he would have said, yeah, well, you're full of crap, preacher boy. Give me a cigarette. but part of him would have believed it. Our question this Easter season is, how then shall we live? And in light of this resurrection madness, we have some hints. How then shall we live? Jesus' breakfast on the beach tells us that we are to live in grace, to live as forgiving and forgiven people. Easter tells us that sin and despair and brokenness and death are not the last word. Easter tells us that despite our sins and our wounds, we are beloved. Beloved. And because of our sins and our wounds, we can allow God to work through us to bring healing to other folk who are hurting in a hurting world. Easter does not mean that we are called to be an elite, sinless community of perfectly behaved, perfectly obedient religious robots. That's not discipleship. That's programming. Easter does not mean that we have all the answers. It does mean we know who to go to ask and live the questions. Easter means that church can be like breakfast on the beach. We can be a people and a place where messed up people like Peter and Thomas, like the woman at the well, like Richie, like you, like me, can learn again and again how to love and live and to let God live and love through us every single stuttering, halting step that we take together. We are a forgiven people. We are a called people. We are an equipped people, and we are sent out in Jesus' name. We, like a halfway house, are about transformation. And if it wouldn't cause a scandal, here's the sign that I would put out in front of the church. In Peter's memory and in Richie's honor, it would say, Essex Center United Methodist Church /halfway house. A safe place to not have your shit together. Amen.